And there are four steps to inductive Bible study. We just gave you the steps this morning. We're going to try to explain tonight. Step number one was observation. What do I see? Now, I'm convinced that much confusion would be eliminated if only we would learn to look at what is written on the page of Scripture. Oftentimes, we're in a hurry, so we skip over this step, and we try to build a superstructure of Bible doctrine without any foundation. We haven't really seen what is there. Observing is a discipline that has to be practiced. We need to learn to linger and to look. Maybe a good discipline to list as many things as we can see in a particular verse or sentence or passage that we're studying. Just list as many observations as we can make. I know a teacher, in fact, he's a teacher at Moody Bible Institute, who asks his class when he's teaching inductive Bible study to take out a penny, common, ordinary U.S. penny, like so, and to find as many observations they can about that penny. Just look at it, keep looking at it, till they feel like they have seen everything there is to see about that penny. He reported that one student listed 177 observations on one U.S. penny. Now that's observation. That's what we need to do to the Scripture if we're really going to learn it. We begin by looking, simply looking at what is there. Now, I don't know that observing a U.S. penny is very edifying. I would suggest maybe something else. Why not practice on John 3:16? Just open it up someday and begin to observe. Now, you may begin to understand that verse without ever trying to interpret a thing, just by looking at what is there. And it may help keep us from error and false doctrine as well by simply looking at what is there. Let me give you a good illustration of this from my point of view anyway. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. As you well know, there are people who believe that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. That you can get your salvation back again by acknowledging your sin and asking God to save you again. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. And sometimes folks who do think that will turn to Hebrews 6 to prove that we can fall away from our salvation. Now, I'm not going to interpret a thing. I'm not going to open a commentary. I'm not going to do anything but look at what is there. That's all I'm going to do. Just look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible." Now, everything else from there on down to verse 6 is a parenthetical. To get the sense of this sentence, all you need to see is, "It is impossible." I'll just read it all. "For those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. For it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Now, I don't interpret anything. All I've done is observe what is there. What does it say? It says, if anybody could ever fall away, they could never be renewed again to repentance. Right? That's what it says. Friend, if you ever lost your salvation, you never got it back again because you couldn't. It says so right there. In plain, everyday, ordinary, down-to-earth language. Just as plain as the nose on my face. You can't miss that. Now, I don't think you can fall away. The whole thing is hypothetical. But it does say if you could fall away, you couldn't be renewed to repentance. You couldn't be saved all over again. Now, when I show what that says, just observe it to people who believe they can lose their salvation, particularly that they lose it every time they sin. It's almost a revolutionary concept. And yet it's right there in the Word of God. It says it in the English text. It says it in the Greek text. Doesn't make any difference. Pure observation helps avoid that error that many people have fallen into. Now, what are we going to look for when we begin to observe? Well, I think first of all, we ought to observe the whole book. Observe the whole, all right? To read the entire book through and observe some things about the whole book. I would strongly suggest that you read the whole book through at one sitting. When I was in seminary and we studied certain books of the Bible, our professors often require that we read it all the way through at one sitting. Now that's pretty hard for a book like Isaiah with 66 chapters, especially when the professor said if you are interrupted in the reading of the book, it does not count. You must go back and start over again. Let me tell you, there were some real hot times between husbands and wives over this thing. When a fellow was up to chapter 65 and his wife came bursting into the room and interrupted him, you know, the lid flew off. I'm not sure that that was a fair assignment. We can't always control the interruptions of our wives, but that's how important it is to read it through at one sitting, to get the train of thought from beginning to end. I read somewhere, I don't know, I've never tried it, I don't know whether it's true, but I read that 17 out of the 27 books of the New Testament would fit on two columns of a newspaper. So I would think you could read a short book like a New Testament epistle to the Galatians or the Ephesians or a book like that. You could easily read it through in just a few minutes in one sitting. While you're reading it through, find out to whom it was addressed. Who did the author write this to, and why did he write it? Does he give you any hint as to the purpose of its writing? Find the major theme of the book. It probably has one. One man wrote it by inspiration of God's Spirit. Now, I'm eliminating the book of Psalms and Proverbs, who were written by more than one person, and not necessarily with an argument from beginning to end. But the New Testament epistles are all like this, written by one man, superintended by the Spirit of God, so it has theme, it has purpose, it has unity and progression of thought. Find out how that major theme is developed. Find out what secondary themes there are in the book as well. Read it as often as necessary to get that information. Read it. My father taught me a little principle about Bible study. I don't always do this, but he has made the statement that before he has ever preached through a book of the Bible, he has read it from beginning to end at least 50 times. That's how important it is to read, and reread the book. Don't move on to another step till this one is completed. Look for the theme. Maybe recurring words in the book will be a clue. As you're reading it through, maybe you see one word that keeps cropping up. Go back and read it again and make a word count. Just write down every verse where that word occurs. Then maybe go back and see what it says about that word in each time. You'll begin to see the theme of the book open up. Like if you're reading the book of Philippians, that's one of the best illustrations I can think of. Count the times the words joy and rejoice occur. And note the references. Then go back and find out what makes Paul happy in each of those verses. You know what? It will revolutionize your thinking. It could change your whole life just to see what a man of God like the Apostle Paul finds his joy and delight in. What really rejoices his heart. You'll find it altogether different from the things that make us, most of us, happy. Then you can begin to ask God to put joy in your heart over these kinds of things, rather than the material things and the good health and the home and so on that make most people in modern America happy, at least to the extent that they have any happiness. All right, after you've read the entire book through and looked for some things of importance, read it again, this time giving each paragraph a title. As you get to the paragraph, decide what the major idea in that paragraph is and write it down. Look for connecting words between the paragraphs that show how these paragraphs are related to each other. Words like and, but, since, for, if, therefore, then, when, after. Things that tell you the progression of thought, or the chronology, or how one idea is built on another. Now, I'm talking about serious Bible study. You see, we're getting serious now. We're really trying to find out what God is saying. Look for the content of each paragraph and the words that connect paragraphs together. Then begin to group related paragraphs into larger units, and you know what you have? An outline of the book. I would dare say there are many believers who have known the Lord for years and years, have never studied a book of the Bible thoroughly enough to outline it. They have never once made an outline of a book in the Bible. Try that sometime. You begin by reading it through, finding the major themes, the secondary themes, titling each paragraph, and then grouping paragraphs of related material together, and before you know it, you've got an outline, and you're able to think your way through that book of the Bible. Many pastors can't think their way through a book of the Bible. Whenever I'm on an ordination committee and have the privilege of questioning in the area of English Bible exposition, I invariably ask the candidate to trace through by memory the argument of some book of the New Testament. I may pick one, or I may let him pick one of his choice. I want to know if he studied the Word of God thoroughly enough to be able to think his way through a book. You know, Sunday school teachers ought to be able to do that too. Children's church teachers ought to be able to do that too, not just men preparing for the gospel ministry. And this will help you do it. Observe the whole. Then after you've done that, we logically move to the next step, which is observe the parts. Now we're going to study one paragraph at a time. We've looked at the whole thing from a bird's eye view, way up off yonder, just taking a long look at the whole thing. Now we're going to move down into the woods. We're going to be examining each individual tree, you see. We've seen the forest, now we're going to look at the trees. And we're going to do it by paragraph. We're going to study one paragraph at a time, verse by verse. Now when you're observing the parts, you're just observing now. You're not interpreting yet, you're just looking, seeing what's there. List the important terms, the difficult words, those you don't understand. Crucial words, the whole point seems to be built on the meaning of this word, but you don't understand. Just write the word down, that's all. You're observing, you're not interpreting. Write down prepositions and what they mean in the verse. Not what they mean, but why they're there. Observe just the point of it. Is it a temp? Is it a time note, or is it a place note, or what is it? Just observe what it is. Look at pronouns and who they refer to. You see a relative pronoun like who? Find out who it refers back to. Is it referring back to God? Is it referring back to Jesus? Who is it we're talking about? So you learn something about that person, you see. Look for words of emphasis like truly, indeed, especially. And you know something important coming up. When Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, listen, that's important. He's about to say something he considers very important. When Paul says, this is a faithful saying, which he repeats several times over, we're going to sit up and listen. That's a phrase that reveals emphasis, you see. Look for words of emphasis. Examine the grammar, not just the word, but the grammar. Oh, now I've lost some more. Examine the grammar. Oh, Pastor, I forgot all my English grammar when I got out of high school. Well, I forgot a good bit of mine, too, believe me. Just preparation for this message tonight has helped me to go back and review a little bit of English grammar. And I find some points still rather vague in my mind. But look for the tenses of verbs. That's one important thing. We all know whether a verb is past, present, or future. Look for pronouns and what they refer to. Almost everybody knows what a pronoun is. Look for conjunctions. That gets a little harder. But most of us know what conjunctions are because they connect things oftentimes. They may connect them in a comparative way or in a contrasting way, like and or but. And that's important when you're observing. Look for clauses and what they modify. Maybe it'll be a good idea to go back and get an English grammar book and read it through again, just so that you can begin to really see what God is saying, if you're serious about studying the Word of God. And note connectors between clauses and sentences that will help you understand the progression of thought. Let me just go through a couple verses to illustrate this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, all right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, well, that's not too hard. Who at sundry times, who, there's a relative pronoun. What's it modify? Modifies God. We're going to learn something about God. You're observing, that's all. You're not interpreting. You've seen what's there. Write it down. At least to start with, write your observations down. Be good discipline. Who at sundry times and divers manners. Sundry, divers, what in the world does that mean? Write those words down. You're going to have to look them up and find out what they mean if you want to come into an understanding of what this says. Spoke in time past. Ah, we have a verb. God spoke. God who spoke. We still haven't found the verb of the sentence yet. We're in a clause here. God who at sundry times and divers manners spoke. Past tense. He spoke in time past. Not hard to figure the tense of that verb out, is it? It tells us. In time past. Unto the fathers. Write that down. They spoke to the fathers. And how did God speak? By the prophet. By the prophet. Prepositional phrase telling us how God spoke. We're just observing. God, who spoke in times past, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we've got the main verb of the sentence. God hath spoken. Perfect tense. Completed action as we look at it now. How did he do it? Prepositional phrase. By his Son. Whom? Ah, another relative clause. Modifying Jesus Christ, the Son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. By whom also he made the world. Now you learn something about Christ. Write that down. It is Christ whom God appointed heir, and by whom he created the world. Verse 3. Who, another relative clause, being the brightness of his glory, that one too refers back to the Son. The Son is the brightness of God's glory. What's that mean? Write those words down. Brightness of his glory. You're going to have to find out what they mean. You're going to look somewhere to find it. And the express image of his person. Write that down. That sounds important, doesn't it? The Son is the express image of God's person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now this is one point of English grammar you grammarians can straighten me out on. I'm not sure whether when is an adverb or a conjunction there. I don't really care. I do know this. It tells me when, right? It's a temporal notation. It explains when something, and it explains when he sat down. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Write down majesty on high. That sounds important. And when did he do it? When he had purged our sins. Now I'm just observing. But I go back and I find that there are a lot of subordinate clauses in these three verses. But the sentence says this. God hath spoken by his Son, who sat down. That's what it says. Everything else is explanatory, parenthetical, subordinate. God hath spoken by his Son, who sat down. My, that's just when I come into understanding of that alone, and I haven't interpreted a thing. That's a tremendous truth. The permanence, the completeness, the finality with which God spoke in his Son, so that when he finished speaking in his Son sat down. It's all over. He has spoken. Now, if all we've done is just look at what is there, and we've come to understand some great truth from God's Word. Observation. That's where we begin. Observe the whole, observe the part. Now we're ready to move on to step number 2, interpretation. What does it mean? Now we're ready to ask some questions, some searching questions about what we've observed. And we're going to try to answer those questions. Let's just decide what kind of questions to ask. Rudyard Kipling once said, I don't know in what piece of literature this was, I forget, but I remember looking it up and jotting it down one day. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Now, there are the questions we need to ask. Questions about everything we have observed and seen in that passage. These six questions, what, why, when, how, where, and who. Now let me give you some illustrations of these questions, all right? What does this mean? That's a what question. Why is this said? Why is it said here? Why is it said like this rather than in some other way? Why is it, or what does it imply? Or what does it teach? Or who is involved here? Or how is this accomplished? Or where does this happen? Or when does this occur? Now you're asking these six, you're using these six words to ask some penetrating and searching questions. Now, at first, you may want to write all your questions down. When I first studied the inductive method, this is what I was asked to do. I don't do that all the time now. I don't write down every question I have. I pretty much know what questions I want to ask about the text now. But for disciplinary purposes, to learn really how to get into your Bible and study it, write down your questions. And as you gain facility in the method, maybe that won't be necessary. But don't neglect the step. Please don't overlook it. It is absolutely essential in order to get to the heart of the meaning. Let me go through another passage just to illustrate. Let's turn this time to Mark chapter 1. And I just took this one out at random. No particular reason. I just happened to turn here to illustrate these questions. Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, or not in the beginning, just as the beginning. I'm not observing very well, am I? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now what does Mark mean by the beginning of the gospel? What does gospel mean? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? There are some what questions. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Say, that's strange. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. Then he goes back and quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah. Why does he do that? What do these two quotations from Malachi and Isaiah have to do with the gospel and the beginning of the gospel? Why did he put them here? Why is this said? Why is it said here? Why does he choose these particular verses? See, now we're asking questions. I'm not answering these questions for you, man. You have to find the answers to these yourself. I'm just giving you some ideas and some questions to ask in order to understand the first few verses of Mark chapter 1. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness. John? I thought this was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's John got to do? Who is John? Why did he baptize? Why did he baptize in the wilderness? Where's the wilderness? And he preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. What's that? What's the baptism of repentance under the remission of sin? What does that mean? You're just asking questions. If you really want to understand that passage, you're going to have to answer most of those questions I just asked. You have to find the answers to them somewhere. Because the meaning of the passage depends upon the answers to those penetrating questions. Now that's the next step. You've asked the questions. Now answer your own questions, all right? How are you going to do it? Well, here's some steps to answer these questions. First of all, define the important terms. While you were observing, you listed the words, right? You listed crucial words, difficult verb words. nouns and verbs and prepositions and connecting words now. If there's some you don't understand, find out what they mean. How are you going to do that? Well, use an English dictionary. That's one place to start. Just a plain old collegiate English dictionary will be a tremendous help in Bible study. Most people hate to look up words in a dictionary, so they just read and they don't understand. What good is reading the Bible if we don't understand it? There's nothing magical about reading the words of the Bible. Their power comes in their understanding. So, pick up an English dictionary and see what they mean. Use a Bible dictionary. Everybody who's serious about Bible study should have a Bible dictionary. A concordance will help you to see how that word is used in other passages of Scripture. Books on Bible doctrine will help you. They'll help to find particular words, specifically books written from an evangelical point of view by men who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Stick with those kind of theology books. Reference notes, like Schofield Reference Bible, Pilgrim Bible, they're the only ones I'm familiar with, so I heartily recommend them. There are other reference Bibles, but I don't know as much about them. Define the important terms by using these tools that are available to you. Secondly, compare other translations for clarity of meaning. You can define a word sometimes by just comparing another translation. For instance, we had two strange words in Hebrews 1:1, remember? Sundry times and divers manners. Well, if you have a New International Version, it says at many times and in many ways. That's what it means, simply. It's it. So just having another translation will help you in some cases. Third, study the context thoroughly. If there are several meanings possible, the proper one will be the one that best fits with what goes before and what goes after. Let me give you an illustration. Turn to Luke 15, please. There are three parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son. Three stories Jesus told. Now it's quite obvious the first two are talking about lost things. And when you hear people preach on them or teach them in a Sunday school class, they'll teach that the coin was lost. Jesus came to save lost sinners. But then when they get down to the parable of the lost son, all of a sudden the point changes. And they oftentimes teach that this is a backslidden Christian. Well now, let's look at the context. Luke 15:1 says, "There drew near unto him all the tax collectors and sinners to hear him." There were sinners around him listening. "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." See, the whole point here is the Pharisees are complaining because Jesus is associating with very sinful people. So, verse 3, he spoke a parable unto them about a lost sheep to teach that he came to save lost sinners. And verse 8, he speaks another parable. Or either, he uses the word either in our King James translation, or the idea of or, a woman who has 10 pieces of silver, she loses one, and she's got to look for lost silver. It's to teach that Jesus came to save lost sinners. And verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. Same context, same purpose. The parable of the lost son wasn't to teach about a backslidden Christian who comes back into fellowship with the Lord. It's to teach basically the same truth that Jesus came to seek and to save lost sinners. That the Father's heart is open to people who recognize their lost condition and acknowledge their sin and come to Him in faith. Well, it's fair to teach according to the context. Now, God receives backslidden Christians, too. He loves them and forgives them. But that's not what that passage is intended to teach. According to the context. Let the context determine the point of the passage. Now we're answering our question. We've defined important terms, compared other translations, studied the context. Next, investigate other passages of Scripture on the same subject, or other accounts of the same incident. Like in the Gospels, sometimes there are other accounts of the same incident. Now, you can find parallel accounts by using a concordance, or a reference Bible, or a harmony. There are harmonies of the Gospels. We're using them on Wednesday night to study the life of Christ. There are harmonies of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Old Testament where there are parallel passages. You can use a concordance, a reference Bible, or a harmony. Now, fifth, in answering our questions, we're going to look for background material which may affect the meaning. Background material about customs and so on in Bible lands. They're going to help us understand the Scripture. Where are we going to find this information? Well, we're going to find it in Bible dictionaries, or Bible history books, or Bible introductions, or Bible atlases, or Bible archaeology books. Serious students of the Bible should begin to collect some of these tools where they can find background material. For instance, if you're studying Psalm 23 or John 10, which talks about a shepherd and his sheep, you want to understand what's being taught in those great passages about shepherds and sheep, you ought to read of the entries in a Bible dictionary under shepherd and sheep, and you'll learn a great deal about those two passages of Scripture. You'll begin to be able to understand them and interpret them properly when you come into an understanding of how sheep are raised and how the shepherd cares for them. Background material helps us understand the meaning of the text. Then, read the commentaries to see what other men have said about the passage. Notice I've reserved this for last. This is usually the first thing most of us do. We run to the commentaries. What's Dr. So-and-so say about this passage? Why not save that and experience the joy of discovering some hidden treasure for yourself? Then, after you've explored these other tools and exhausted the information you have, then turn to what Dr. So-and-so says. Find out what other men of God have concluded about this passage. You'll probably want to start, if you don't have any commentary, with a one-volume commentary. I'll recommend one to you. But then I would suggest you not buy a great big set of commentaries so that you have one on every book of the Bible. I would suggest you begin buying some commentaries, the best ones available on each book you're studying. If you're studying Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, pick up some good commentaries on Ephesians. Start collecting a few on that book. If you're going to study an Old Testament book like Genesis, well then go buy some commentaries on Genesis. That way, a few at a time, you'll begin to collect a good Bible study library. If you're serious about studying the Word of God, and I think every teacher in our church ought to be serious about studying the Word of God, even teachers of small children. Finally, after you have asked certain questions and answered your questions, summarize what you have found, okay? Summarize what you have found. Write out in your own words, or outline in your own words, what this passage teaches. Be complete. Don't leave anything out. But be accurate and precise in stating the truth you find in the passage. Don't add anything that isn't there. We'll give you a place on this Bible study sheet to summarize what that teaches. You know, the most valuable thing in your Bible study could well be that summary in your own words of what that passage teaches. I know laymen who have done this for years, and God has enriched their lives and made them good students and good teachers of the Word of God because they just followed that practice of studying it carefully and then summarizing in their own words what it says. And while you're summarizing, look especially for what the Bible teaches about great doctrines like God Himself, the doctrine of God, or Christ. Oh, that's a good one. Look for what the passage teaches about Christ. We saw some great teaching about Christ in those three verses in Hebrews 1, didn't we? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of sin, salvation, the Scriptures, Satan, future things, other important Bible doctrines. See what God says about them in that passage you're studying, and write it down under that summary, okay? So much for interpretation. We move to step number 3, application. How does it work How does the passage affect my life? What changes does God want me to make in my way of living as a result of understanding this part of God's Word? I would like to suggest that this step is best carried out on our knees, where we quietly wait upon God, meditating upon the Word, mulling over the truth we've learned, thinking about how we ought to be living in the light of what we've discovered from this passage of Scripture. Then write it down. On your Bible study sheet, there'll be a place to write down your personal application. How you want to live with God's help in the light of this passage. When you write down your application, use the first person, all right? I, me, with God's help, I want to do so and so. Put it in the form of a project you can carry out, if that's possible. Every application won't be in that form, but some could be. With God's help, I want to show some Christian kindness to that neighbor. Treat my wife with more patience and understanding. Stop getting angry with my children. What it is that God spoke to you about, write it down. Go back and read through those applications often and remind yourself of what God said to you through the Word. My God will use this step to begin changing your life and molding you into the very image of Jesus Christ. Put it in the form of a prayer. Write it down. Lord, help me to carry out this step. And then write it in there by your power and your grace. Make me conscious and sensitive to this area of need in my life. Be specific. Exactly what is it God wants you to do? Write it down. Let me suggest some areas of application, all right? Some things to look for when you're studying the Scripture and making the application to your life. Here are 10 areas of application, all very important. A truth to rest in. That's a doctrinal thought, a blessing to enjoy, in other words. Something to just glory in, like my forgiveness. Just enjoy it. Praise God, I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. A truth to rest in. Second, a promise to believe. God's got at least one for every problem in our lives. Find it. Write it down. Put your faith in it. Believe it. Rest in it. Third, an example to follow. You're studying the life of a Bible character. You see some great things in his life that you could well copy in your life. Write it down. An example to follow. An error to avoid. Some of God's saints made some mistakes. Great saints like Abraham and David, they made mistakes. You don't want to make those same mistakes. Write it down. An error to avoid. A warning to heed. Like to beware of certain false doctrines. Write it down. A command to obey. There are many of them in the Scripture. Write them down. A warning to heed. I said that one, didn't I? A command to obey. An attitude to change. Such as envy or resentment or some other attitude you know is displeasing to the Lord. An action to take. Maybe you need to make right some wrong you've committed. Maybe you need to apologize for something you've done to offend someone. Some kind deed that you believe God wants you to accomplish. An action to take. A sin to confess and forsake, for that matter. Something specifically forbidden in the Word of God. You know God wants you to deal with it. Confess it to Him. A matter to pray about. Now you could pray about any one of the other things. But maybe as a result of reading the Scripture, God lays some other request on your heart. Write it down. These are the areas of application to look for. A truth to rest in, a promise to believe, an example to follow, an error to avoid, a warning to heed, a command to obey, an attitude to change, an action to take, a sin to confess, a matter to pray about. Areas of application. Fourth and finally, correlation. Where does it fit? The goal of Bible study is the development of a consistent biblical theology that issues in a Christian philosophy of life. Each truth we learn fits into the total scheme of biblical revelation. God didn't organize it and systematize it for us. He left that for us to do. So So begin building a doctrinal system by relating what you learn about a doctrine from one passage to what you learn about it from other passages you've studied. Maybe you could take a page in the back of your Bible study section and write the name of the subject or the doctrine at the top. Like, why don't you write the deity of Christ on a page? Now you're studying your Bible. And you learn some great passages that teach the deity of Christ, like that passage in Hebrews 1 we read. And you've summarized on your Bible study sheet the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now take what you wrote and transcribe it on that page, the deity of Christ. And you're going to begin to build the scripture passages that teach the deity of Jesus Christ. My, how valuable that will be to you when you're witnessing to someone who doesn't believe the deity of Christ. They claim to believe the Bible, but they deny that great doctrine. That's correlation, you see. And let me tell you something. When you're asked to teach a class or give a devotional in one of the ladies' groups or something like that, wouldn't it be beautiful to have a few pages with some great Bible truths on them? All there, all you have to do is get them, and you've already studied them, you know what they mean, and organize them, and you've got your devotion already made. Wouldn't that be beautiful? You wouldn't have to scrounge around and run and buy a book on devotions and copy somebody else's. You'd have some fresh material for your own, right out of the Word of God. Beautiful. But it's for the serious student of the Scriptures. Maybe you could make a page for great Bible truths like grace or love or faith or the sovereignty of God or other great truths that are taught in the Word. Now, some of your conclusions are going to be tentative as you begin to correlate things, subject to refinement or correction as new evidence arises from other passages. But write them down anyway. When you study a particular subject or doctrine, organize the material, and then you've got it right there, ready to put together on that one page for presentation to somebody else or just for your own enlightenment. Now, our final theology is obviously going to consider the whole of Scripture. And it's going to reflect the biblical emphasis on certain basic doctrines. And you probably are thinking, how am I going to build a whole systematic theology? That's not what God called me to do. Well, thank God for the help of others. That's where they come in. One lifetime is not enough to exhaust the Scriptures. But thank God for men who have given their whole lifetime to systematize the truth of God's Word. And that's why it's good to own a couple good biblical theology books. But keep working at it. God wants us to bring these things together in our own minds so that we know what we believe. We don't have to say, well, I think my church believes. We can say, this is what the Word of God teaches. Then integrate your doctrinal system into the totality of your life. Make it a part of daily living. Don't just learn it for the sake of knowing something. God forbid that we should become a church full of walking Bible encyclopedias. God forbid. Integrate it into your life. Live in the light of it. Allow it to become for you a Christian way of life. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, James says, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. You want God's blessing in your life? Learn to understand the Word, apply it to every area of living, and then move out and live in the light of it. Forsake, for that matter, something specifically forbidden in the Word of God. You know God wants you to deal with it. Confess it to Him. A matter to pray about. Now, you could pray about any one of the other things, but maybe as a result of reading the Scripture, God lays some other request on your heart. Write it down. These are the areas of application to look for. A truth to rest in, a promise to believe, an example to follow, an error to avoid, a warning to heed, a command to obey, an attitude to change, an action to take, a sin to confess, a matter to pray about. Areas of application. Fourth and finally,